Well, if you could please keep your Bibles open just to where we've been reading from John 3. But let us pray as we come to God's Word. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would make your Word a swift Word, passing from our ears to our lips and understanding, and to our hearts and to our lives, and that your Word may not return empty, but achieve that for which you have sent it, and for ourselves, Lord, that it would bring forth in us a rich harvest of new life, of glory to you, and issuing forth into eternal life in Christ. And so be with us as we look at this passage in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we read down to verse 21 of John 3. I'm going to be speaking today on the first 15 verses. This very famous interview, you could say, Nicodemus coming to have an interview with Jesus. The whole format of an interview at times has become very familiar to us, hasn't it? Ever since the development of TV and mass media, the idea of famous interviewers, and there are several of them, aren't there, both in America and here and the UK, become household names. And there are times, though, aren't there, when the interviewee really takes over and they take control rather than the interviewer. Perhaps that's what happened a week or two ago. You remember that well-known American journalist Tucker Carlson got to interview Vladimir Putin, the president of Russia, and he got a long history lecture in return, didn't he? And that really shows, in a sense, what was important. It wasn't going to be about what Tucker thought was important. It was what Putin was going to say, which was going to be important. He was going to take control, and he was going to lay out the foundation of his whole worldview for all the world to hear. Now, what we have here, far greater. We would never want to compare that interview with this marvellous interview where Nicodemus the Pharisee comes to speak to Jesus. And in a sense, Nicodemus begins thinking he is in control, doesn't he? We know. We've already worked out who you are. We know that you are a teacher sent from God. But how swiftly, how keenly, how directly Jesus takes control of the interview. Unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. It blows Nicodemus out of the water, doesn't it? He's completely on the back foot. What does Jesus mean? And we can see he has no idea what Jesus means. But do we have any idea of what he means? You must be born again. So that's what I want to look at this morning with you from this dialogue, this interview between Nicodemus and Jesus. The great, pressing, urgent reality of new life in Jesus Christ. And the first point I want to look at today is precisely what I just said. You must be born again. Jesus cuts straight to the chase of what it means, of what it is to come into his kingdom. This is one of the only times in John's gospel where Jesus speaks about the kingdom of God. But he says something really profoundly important about that kingdom here too, doesn't he? When he says you must be born again to enter into it. So whenever we hear about the kingdom of God in the rest of the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark and Luke, and some of you have been studying Luke and you would have come across Jesus speaking about the kingdom over and over again, I think this passage gives us an important key to understand the realities included in that and what Jesus means when he's coming to preach the coming of the kingdom of God. Because here he says, you must be born again to enter it. So as we think about this first point, you must be born again, there's two things I want to speak about, and that is this whole word born, and then secondly, what this kingdom is. You have to be born again in order to enter it. We need to know what it is. But what does it mean to be born again? Why does Jesus use this term above any other? You must be born. Well, what do we mean when we say something is born or someone is born? Well, we mean a total new beginning of life, don't we? This is the start of something new. When you were born, you came into this world. This world did not know you before, and now you are in it. You can't backtrack, you can't go reverse and be unborn. You do not need to be born again in order to be part of this life here. By God's grace, you will continue to grow and develop and expand and live according to the patterns you see all around you. But Jesus then says, not only must you be born, you must be born again. And Nicodemus has no idea. What does that mean? He's thinking just the way I talked just then, isn't he? Do I clamber back into my mum's tummy and come out again? Is that what it means to be born again? But his rather obtuse approach here alerts us to the fact that really Jesus is talking about two great births, isn't he? Two great births. And he says later on, look down at verse 7, he describes, and doesn't he? Verse 6, I should say, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. There are two births in this passage. There is the birth that we all share in as we come into this life. And then there is the birth by which we enter the new life. The new life founded in the gospel of Jesus. There is the old life, and then there is the beginning of the new. And he calls it being born again. And that's important, isn't it? This is the total new beginning of something new. There's no development from the old life to the new life. There's no process of training that gets you from the old life to the new life. There's no sort of self-discipline program that can make you turn from the old life to the new life. There must come a radical new beginning. And that's the second birth. And this is something done to you. What does Jesus say to Nicodemus? He says, you must be born again. None of us had a choice, did we, over our first birth? We were brought into the world. Our parents loved each other. They came into union, and from that came us. And we came into this world through no act of will by us. Maybe the time that we actually came into the world, they believe the baby perhaps helps to determine the exact timing of birth. Oliver took a long time after when he was due to come into the world. But in the end, this is something that happens to us. And that is true of the new birth as well. This is the great work of God. So that's what we need to understand right at the beginning as we look at this dialogue. Nicodemus is coming in and he thinks he's got Jesus all sorted out. He thinks he's a great teacher. Maybe he can debate with him on matters of the law and how we can make sure that God's kingdom comes in this time through our obedience, through our political action maybe with the Roman authorities, through our piety, through our efforts. The Jews might see their oppression ended, their enemies defeated, and the kingdom come. And Jesus undercuts all of that, and he says there is no kingdom without the new birth. And that birth comes from God. And you don't have any choice or say over it, in a sense. This is the great power of God who comes to start a new life in you. A new life. And it begins with birth. But where do we come into it? Well, that's the second term we need to look at under this first point. The kingdom of God. Into the kingdom of God. Which kingdom are we talking about here? The world is full of nations and kingdoms and states. Which one of them is the kingdom of God? Well, none of them, actually. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world." But that does not mean it's not a real kingdom. It is. It's the kingdom of God. The God who made all things, who stands above all nations and presidents and rulers and kings and emperors. That king, that God, through his king, the Lord Jesus, is coming to bring his kingdom. And Jesus showed us what that kingdom would be like in his words and in his actions. In some ways, more clearly in his actions, didn't he? Jesus was often cautious in what he said about himself. But look at what he did. He took the blind and he caused them to see. He took the lame and he made them to walk. He saw the wind and the waves and the storms on the sea and he calmed them. He took the bread and he fed the multitudes. In all these ways, these are like little portals or windows, aren't there, into the nature of Jesus' kingdom. It's a kingdom which brings life. Jesus did not have to give sight to every last blind person in the world to show us that his kingdom was real. For in every single individual healing or driving out of a demon or restoration or authority, in every single act, we have a window into the marvelous reality of God's kingdom. And it's a kingdom that doesn't go up and down like the kingdoms of this world. It doesn't have a use-by date on it. Because every single power in the world will one day fall, and we know that. This kingdom is life itself. Not just the life that we have now, but eternal life. And there are two examples you can find from Jesus speaking about his kingdom in different ways as well. From just two, from the many hundreds you could look at. I can think of just two where his words and his actions join. And one of them is when, back in Mark chapter 2, when the paralyzed man, you remember the paralyzed man is let down through the roof by his four friends, and there he is lying there. He cannot do a thing. He cannot move. He would probably have been a quadriplegic in our language. There he is on his stretcher. He cannot do a thing. And what does Jesus say? He says, "Your sins are forgiven." What a strange thing to say. But that's what he says. "Your sins are forgiven." And everyone starts murmuring, "Can he forgive sins? He's not God, is he? How can he forgive sins?" And he says, "To show you that the Son of Man may forgive sins," he says to the man, "rise up and walk." And this, what an incredible miracle. This man who could do nothing stands up and he walks. And if this man can stand up and walk, what does that say about his sins? For the same man who said, "Rise up and walk," said to him, "Your sins are forgiven." Word and action together declare to us the marvelous realities of a kingdom where real things can be found far more than the things of this world. Ultimate salvation, an answer to your sin, an answer to that darkness and blackness that each one of us has in our hearts. And what does Jesus say for anyone who would come into that kingdom? He says, you must be born again. Second example, there Jesus is. John chapter 6, Jesus, we all know the miracle very well. There's 5,000 people there. And Jesus comes and he's only got 2 loaves and 5 fishes, and yet he feeds them, doesn't he? What an amazing example of power and generosity at the same time. He feeds these people. And the people come and besiege him, don't they? The people come and clamor for him, and they want him because they want more bread. And what does Jesus say to them? Don't go searching for bread that will not satisfy. Seek the bread that comes from heaven. Well, what's that bread? Well, Jesus then goes on and says, whoever does not eat my flesh and drink my blood has no part of me. What does he mean by that? What a terrible thing to say. But what is he really saying? He is that bread. The reality you're looking for is not just the bread that I give you, it's me, he's saying. I'm the heavenly one who brings ultimate life and ultimate satisfaction. In me, you will find the sum total of all that you should desire, all that you have been made to want by a loving and wise God. And you will find it in me, says Jesus. And how will you find it in me? You must be born again. You see, being born again tells us that what we are being born into is the great eternal kingdom of God found in Jesus Christ himself. That's what we're being born into when we're born again. We're sharing now in eternal life that will go on beyond what we see and feel and know now. And so in that sense then, Nicodemus is completely on the wrong track, isn't he? There was an ancient church father, John Chrysostom, late 4th, early 5th century, a long time ago, a great preacher, and he said, the birth, you know, he was talking about Nicodemus, he says, Nicodemus, what you think is impossible is not only possible, but necessary. And that's the great reality that lies underneath all that we read about Jesus and his kingdom and his mission in the Gospels. Under everything that you read there, this is the great reality. There is a new birth that must come. You must come from the old life to the new. And without that, there is nothing in the message of Jesus that makes sense or is real or is valid for you. And yet people try and do that all the time, don't they? Oh, I love Jesus. He's a great teacher. He's one of the truest, most sincere men that ever lived, and I love to follow what he says. But I don't want to think of myself as a Christian. Or he was a great and has an amazing message to renew our culture now. And we can glean a lot of wisdom from the various things he says. You have to pick it to. You have to sometimes pick and choose, because not everything he says is that good. If we follow Jesus properly, if we take him seriously, then we can see our lives now bettered in some way. We're still in the old life, aren't we? In all of those different options, we're still living in the old life. We're just providing a bit of Jesus seasoning on the top. And Jesus smashes through all of that, doesn't he, as he speaks to Nicodemus and he says, "You must be born again to be part of my kingdom." And that leaves us in a bind, doesn't it? If I cannot do this through my own willpower or through my own self-discipline, how do I get this new birth? This new birth that is necessary for life in Jesus. Well, that's the second great point to this morning, isn't it? The second point we need to talk about here is the new birth. You must be born again by the power of the Spirit. By the power of the Spirit. That's what he says, doesn't he? In verse 5, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You must not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." You know, sometimes just in Christianese, in sort of Christian subculture, we talk sometimes, don't we, about born-again Christians. And all of us should be born-again Christians, actually. But occasionally it's used as a term, isn't it, to distinguish. And some people in more traditional churches will say, "Oh, yes, I'm a Christian. I'm Presbyterian or Catholic or Orthodox or Anglican, but I'm not one of those born-again types." And they're thinking of a particular culture of Christianity, aren't they? Whereas really this passage is saying if the Spirit is at work, all Christians, all true Christians should be born again. Perhaps one of the things that people are reacting against, though, is this sense that in order to be born again, you have to, your Christian experience has to follow a particular template. You know, you're a born again if you walk up the front and make a decision at an evangelistic crusade. Or you're born again if you go to a particular church rather than another church. And in the end, it really, ultimately, if we're not careful, it all becomes about something that we have done again, doesn't it? I made this great decision. I signed on the dotted line. I did this or I did that. But what does Jesus say here? Unless you are born of the Spirit. And when we speak of the Spirit, we speak of God himself. We are born again by God himself. Behind all that we said just a few moments ago about the kingdom of God, the kingdom that Jesus preached about, the kingdom that Jesus' miracles pointed to, that kingdom, behind all of that, is the work of the Spirit himself. And when we speak about the Spirit, we speak of God. Because as we said at the start of the service this morning, didn't we? "I welcomed you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." We never want to divide the three. Whenever we speak of the one God, he is the three, isn't he? And the three is the one. He is the triune God. Their work is one. It's not as though the Spirit is over here doing his own thing apart from the rest of the Godhead. God's work is one, for he is the true triune God. But when we speak about the perfection of what God does, the beauty, the completion of all that God does, we often speak in terms of the Spirit. Think right back at the start of the world. What do we see there? Darkness and chaos, but then the Spirit is moving over the waters. What does the Spirit do? The Spirit brings order. The Spirit brings life. And so we find in the new life that each one of us must have in Jesus Christ, it's perfect because it comes from the Spirit. It doesn't feel perfect in us, that it results in perfection because it comes from the Spirit. He brings the perfection of God's kingdom. The whole new order that you become part of as you believe in Jesus Christ, the architect of it all, the power of it all, is the Holy Spirit himself. You are now living in the Spirit as you respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no eternal life that comes without the Spirit. If it was just our own striving, it's just, if it just comes from our own striving, from our own efforts, it's just another of those depressing home reorganization documentaries, isn't it? Or reality TV shows. What's that lovely Japanese lady? What's her name? Marie Kondo, isn't it? It's just another one of them, isn't it? The worst thing she ever said is you're only allowed 30 books. What a terrible thing to say. But, that's all it is. It's just a bit of reorganization here, a bit of dusting there, a bit of gym work over there. Getting a bit of me time to work on myself, to do a bit of chiseling, a bit of plastic surgery maybe. A little bit to just refine and hone and improve and remake and remodel and re-image. But it all collapses into dust. And so does all our self-righteousness and all our wisdom and all our striving. It all collapses into dust. But when the Holy Spirit is at work, then comes true new life. And it's shown in different images here, isn't it? It's shown through water. I don't think it's talking about baptism there. I think it's talking about the cleansing that the Spirit brings. And then as you go on in verse 8, he talks about the wind. You know the wind is at work even when you don't see the wind. You see the impact of the wind on other things, on trees and on people walking down the street and on flags and on kites. You see the wind at work. And no one disbelieves in the wind just because you don't see it. We know the wind is there, though we do not see the wind. And so it is with the Spirit. There was another great early church father, Cyril of Alexandria, and he talks about us as like the water in the kettle. There we are, we're the water in the kettle. And the fire is outside. The fire's not in the kettle. The fire's under the kettle. And the fire heats up and the fire is at work and the energy and heat of the fire comes into the kettle and the water starts to boil. But the fire is not in the kettle. He didn't know about electric kettles where you have the element inside. He didn't know about them. Didn't have them in Alexandria back then. But from the outside, from that which we do not see, comes the energy and power of God himself. And we see change and we should be boiling now with new life through the Spirit. So that's something to realize about the Christian life, everything that flows from this new life. We hear a lot, don't we, in the Scriptures about the gifts of the Spirit. We hear even more about the virtues of the Spirit. You think about how the Spirit is promised to work with God's word. So these words here, just think of the power that is joined to them by the Spirit. So when you, as you walk in the way of Jesus Christ, as you put your trust in him, you are brought from the old life into the new life, and now the Spirit is boiling you, if you like. The Spirit is now causing all of these graces and virtues and gifts to seethe and to rise up. And we're to take hope and comfort from that, aren't we? To see these evidences of the Spirit at work, that it's not just from our power. Think of that wonderful list of virtues that we see in Galatians 6, you know, kindness, gentleness, self-control, faithfulness, love, joy, peace, all of these things. They're not just formed by having a full stomach and having a nice bed to sleep in and having good friends and good family. All of those things help, but ultimately, if we are trusting in Jesus Christ, whatever is going to last in those things comes from the Spirit. And it will issue forth into eternal life. We have this new life by the power of the Spirit. Now, Nicodemus is still completely confused, isn't he? Notice there what he says in verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be? What on earth are you talking about?" And so what does Jesus do? Well, you see this often in John's gospel. He becomes, in a sense, even harder to understand. And we see that in the verses that follow. And this brings us to the third great point that we want to talk about this morning. We must be born again through the power of the Spirit, through faith in Jesus Christ. What does Jesus say to Nicodemus? He says, "You're a teacher of Israel, you don't know these things? The scriptures already teach us, and we'll see how soon." But then he says, "I speak from authority. I receive what I have seen, what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." And then he says something interesting in verse 12. "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" So what are the earthly things that Jesus has been talking about? Well, it seems as though Jesus says that this new birth, this regeneration, this new life that comes through the Spirit of God to believers, that's just the earthly stuff. That's the things that happen down here. We should be understanding that that's where new spiritual life comes from. It comes from God, not ourselves. But he says, if you can't understand that, then how do I talk to you about where all of that comes from? Where does that all come from? How can I talk to you about heavenly things if you will not accept that there is a new birth required? So what are those heavenly things? Well, there are two great heavenly things that he speaks about. One is the Word made flesh, the Son of Man coming from heaven to earth, what we call the incarnation. And the second one is the cross, Jesus lifted up before the world. So what do we mean by the first? Well, you see there, what does he say? Verse 13, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven." Now, when Jesus talks about the Son of Man in all the Gospels, he's talking about himself, isn't he? It's his favorite term for himself. We won't go into all that it means, but just remember that. When Jesus says Son of Man, he's talking about who he is. And there's a divine human element there, but that's who he is. And what is he saying? This new life, you yourselves can't go up to heaven to get it. You can't build your Tower of Babel. You know, there's foolish people in the world now thinking that they can make God, can't they? Through AI or something like that. They can make God. That's not it. None of us can make God. None of us can climb into heaven. But there is one who has come from heaven. Isn't it a striking verb for him to use about himself? He says, "He who came down from heaven." What an astonishing thing for a man to say about himself. "I'm the one who came down from heaven." That means he is beforehand. None of us came down when we were born. We were born here. Jesus was born here, but his being born here is the result of him coming down. He is the eternal Word who became man. He is the Son of God taking upon himself our nature. He is every bit God. He's no lesser God because he came down. We must remember that. Everything that is true of him is God, was true of him even on the cross. And is true of him now. He is God and he became man. He took our nature to himself. And do you want to understand then how wonderfully possible all the impossible things become? How wonderfully, powerfully, not just possible but probable, not just probable but necessary. We cannot share in the kingdom of God without new life from the Spirit. But do not think somehow that is strange and weird and somehow doesn't fit with the rest of the Christian message. Because where does the Christian message find its ground? Where does it find its hope? Where do we find our foundation? In the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God and yet became man. He's both God and man. He's both the eternal and the temporal one, is both the infinite and the finite one, is both the, you know, the exalted and the humbled one. It's astonishing, isn't it? And we're worried about the new birth. This is the amazing, marvelous foundation of the Christian faith. Every time that Jesus speaks, every time that he acts, we must remember he is the God-man. And he brings in himself, not by adoption like we do, but by his very nature, he is God. And so he comes. And then that is the precursor to the great and strange and marvelous reality of the cross. For he will be lifted up, even as the Old Testament taught. We had that strange story this morning, didn't we, from Numbers. The people were sinful. They were plagued by poisonous serpents. They're dying of the poison. Moses is commanded to make a bronze serpent. Fancy that. You know, looking at a bronze serpent is going to make you better? What a strange faith we have. It's all founded in God's grace. God says to Moses, just lift up that bronze serpent. Not just, you know, you look at us. You've got to look at an image to be healed. And then you look at the image, and the image, it's the image of the very thing that's killing you, snakes. This bronze serpent raised up, and then God says to the people, don't trust in your own strength or how you conceive of me. Just look. That's all you need to do is look, and you will be safe. Look, and you will be safe. And those who looked were healed. And those who looked with faith were preserved and had life. Now, their life would have gone on until they were 60, 70 years old. We know that that generation still fell in the wilderness. It wasn't everlasting life. But the picture holds true, doesn't it? Just like that, Jesus was raised up before a watching world. And we simply must look by faith, mustn't we? And as we look at the cross, and as we see Jesus made sin for us, just like with those bronze serpents, wasn't it? Jesus, the innocent one, had our sins laid upon him, the guilt of our sins laid upon him. He that knew, who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we may be free in him. And this is the foundation of your new life. This is the beginning of the new birth. This is why we may have the Spirit. And the one who died did not remain in the grave, but rose again and showers his blessings upon us through the Spirit. So I know it might seem, for those of you exploring the Christian faith, a lot of what I said today might seem pretty forbidding at times. Here we have, I need to have a new birth, and that birth is not under my power. It comes from God. His Spirit working in me, and that brings me to life in a new order, which will issue forth into eternity. And from that, I can understand now what Jesus was saying and doing. But it might feel completely forbidding. How do I get this new birth? Well, just remember the people of Israel in the wilderness. There they were, dying of snake bite, and then there's this bronze serpent. And they've simply got to look. How strange it is to look and just simply fling yourself by faith upon the one who offers you salvation. But I simply say to you this morning, if you don't know where to begin, if you're not sure where to get this new life, then remember this message of the cross. This word that comes from God, the Spirit is behind it. The Spirit is blessing this word. This promise of new life is not far away from you. It's right here under your nose. God uses this word. He gives you the message of Jesus. He gives you the cross of Jesus. He gives you the resurrection of Jesus. And he says, I want you just to take and receive. And in him you will find new life. And you will know the Spirit at work in you. Doesn't mean your troubles will melt away. They might actually intensify. They might get darker. But still in the midst of it all is the light of life. By the power of the Spirit. In the face of your Saviour, the Lord Jesus. So rest in him and trust in him. Trust in his cross. Know him to be the Son of God who became man and offered himself for you. Well, amen. And may God preserve us in this wonderful message of new life and hope in Christ. Let's pray. Merciful Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for the message of the gospel. Lord God, by your holy and Heavenly Spirit, bless us for all we pray with new life. Give us the new birth and give us all things in Jesus Christ. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.